All right, let's go ahead and pray, and that way we can dismiss all of our classes to their Sunday school. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first, for drawing us with cords of love to believe in your Son, Jesus. Father, now this morning we ask you to teach us by your word. Bless each teacher and Sunday school teacher and give us ears to hear that we might grow in our understanding of your word and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Class is dismissed. There's a handout in the back. Jim is handing them out to those coming in. Raise your hand if you don't have one and would like one. It would be handy. All right, this is lesson 5 in our series on the confession, in which we're studying the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our church's statement of faith, summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And this is our fourth and final lesson on chapter 1. I'm going to pass over paragraphs 9 and 10 of the confession, mainly because we need to move on, and I don't think they say anything we haven't already said. So, but here's where we've been in the confession. If you look at the outline, which I've borrowed mostly from Sam Waldron, maybe tweaked it here and there. But the ones we're going to be looking at this morning are the ones in bold print. The clarity of Scripture, what used to be referred to as the perspicuity of Scripture. I use the word clarity because the word perspicuity is not perspicuous anymore, but the word clarity is clear. So, it seemed to defeat the purpose to talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. But at any rate, let's go with clarity first. Raise your hand if you brought your confession. All right. If you don't have one, I've got some more on order, but you'll have to wait. All right, paragraph 7 reads as follows. Some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. So in other words, the Bible is clear. And I want to look at this teaching of the confession under two headings. First, what it doesn't mean, and then what it does mean. Kind of how we viewed sufficiency last time. So first, what clarity doesn't mean according to the Scripture and the confession? First, it doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is clear. Clarity of Scripture does not mean that everything in the Bible is clear. In the intro to the 1611 King James Version, the King James translators wrote an introduction, a preface, that's really, really good if you can wade through it. And they pointed out that there are many Hebrew words that are used only once. And so it's hard for them to be sure what they mean because you can't compare usages. They point out that a lot of the animals in the book of Leviticus that you're not allowed to eat, we're not even sure what those animals were. Right? If you use the ESV as your translation, you'll encounter a recurring footnote in the Old Testament that says something like, the meaning of the Hebrew here is unclear. Now, some Christians might look at footnotes like that and say, see, now you see, that's the problem with the ESV and modern translations, because they're always sowing seeds of doubt. Like, why would you do a thing like that? Why tell good people that the meaning of the Hebrew is unclear? What possible good could that do? Well, what's interesting is that the King James translators dealt with the same complaint against themselves, because they also included footnotes and marginal notes where they said, this verse could also be translated like this, or other manuscripts say this. And people back then said the same thing. Why tell people this stuff? Right? Why muddy the waters when what people need is clarity and certainty? What possible good could it do? And the answer of the King James translators was basically, well, yes, people need clarity. They need clarity about the things that are clear. But when things are not as clear, people need to know that so they can be less dogmatic. That's what good these footnotes do, Right? They keep people from being more certain than the evidence warrants. Because after all, what good does it do to be certain about something that isn't true? Right? If what you want is certainty, if you want to feel psychologically certain about everything you believe, well, that's easy. Just read one side of every question and ignore all contrary evidence. You'll be certain every time. I just don't think that kind of certainty is worth anything. And I don't have any time for it. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear. For example, compare these two statements. I made these up, but compare these two statements. Jesus is coming back someday. Jesus is coming back before the tribulation to rapture his church. Now, you might be equally certain about those two statements. But if you are, it's not because the Bible is equally clear about those two statements. Right? You may believe both those statements. I don't. But you may believe both of those statements. But even if you do, you should not be equally certain about both of them. Because the Bible is not equally clear about those two things. Plenty of Christians throughout history have read the New Testament and been blissfully unaware of any kind of pre-trib rapture of the church. But every Orthodox Christian can read the New Testament and look forward to the blessed hope that is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Things like that are so clear they made it into the Apostles' Creed. So, for someone to deny that the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to come back would be to functionally deny the clarity of Scripture. Because if the Bible isn't clear about this, then it's probably not clear about anything. But I would say it is clear. Some things in the Bible are clear, but not everything. Not everything. And in fact, the Scriptures themselves acknowledge this. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter makes what I think of as a somewhat humorous comment about the Apostle Paul. Peter says this, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." There's some things in Paul that are hard to understand. And I would add, it's not just Paul. It's the Psalms, it's Leviticus, it's Ezekiel, and oh yes, it's the book of Revelation, too. So the clarity of Scripture does not mean that everything in the Scripture is clear or equally clear. Furthermore, it doesn't mean that every Christian will have an equally clear understanding of the Bible. Some Christians understand the Bible better than others do. It's as simple as that. I would simply ask you, why is that? Like, what are some reasons why some Christians might understand the Bible better than others? What do you mean by intelligence? Like, some are... You pick the elitist option first. But I think everybody knows that's true, whether we like to admit it or not. Right? There are differences in just natural intelligence. All right, what else? Maybe you grew up in the church and you've been reading the Bible your whole life, or you were like Timothy and you were taught the Bible from an early age. Miss Beth? Some Christians read it more. They just make more effort when they read it. Mark? Some people, part of understanding the Bible is obeying it. And if we're sinning and disobeying, then we can't expect to understand it as well. It's like our vision becomes foggy with sin. Colton? Some of this is just the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit at some points, right? He just gives more clarity to others. Mark?
I think it's experience. Like somebody who's through tribulation.
Yeah, someone who has been through persecution, someone who like has received 39 stripes 5 times, would probably understand Paul's writing in a way that we don't. Right? Still means the same thing, but you're gonna feel it more and have a better understanding. What else? Education. Education, right? I mean, when it comes to reading the Bible, at the very minimum, you have to be able to read. You don't have to be able to read to be a Christian. There'll be multitudes in heaven who never learned to read, period. But to read the Bible, either you or somebody you know has to be able to read, right? God gave us a book. It's got to be read. Education. Training. Same thing. There are things that if you had told me 10 years ago, if you'd said, I think Peter's talking about this, I think he's referencing this verse in the Old Testament, I would have said, man, you're imagining things. Like, you got a fertile imagination. And today, I would probably be like, oh, yeah, obviously. Right. Yeah, absolutely. I see it now because I've had 10 years of continuing to read the Bible with y'all and in conversation with a lot of people who are smarter than I am, a lot of whom are dead. Right? I got their books. Right? I talk to dead people. I listen to dead people all the time. Right? They're just in books. They being dead yet speak. I think y'all basically covered everything I wrote down. Just even without comparing yourself to another Christian, there's differences if you compare yourself now to yourself potentially 10 years ago, same person, right? That you've had 10 more years to read. And presumably all of us, Lord willing, will understand the Bible better in 10 years, if the Lord tarries, than we do now. And if we don't, then the Bible would rebuke us. Remember Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer says, you know, by now you ought to be teachers, but instead someone's got to teach you again the basic elementary principles of the word. Like, you're still on milk, but you ought to be on meat. So this is not a question of whether you've had enough time. You've had time. You're just lazy, he says. And so you need to get with the program and bear down and follow the Lord. Go on to maturity. So, and that's why right here in 2 Peter 3, if you had your Bible open, right after the passage where Peter says, some things in Paul are hard to understand, he turns around and says, but grow in the grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now grow. The Bible is clear, but it can become clearer because you can become wiser. And that's the good news. So clarity of Scripture doesn't mean everything in Scripture is clear or equally clear or that all Christians will understand it well. So but what does it mean then? What it does mean, according to the confession, is this. The things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth in some one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve not a perfect understanding, but a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. Let me paraphrase. The Bible is clear enough that you can understand the most important parts if you try. The Bible is clear enough that you can understand the most important parts with normal effort. Right? There's no promises made here to lazy people. Right? Ordinary measures. You're never going to understand it all, no matter how hard you try. But God has not spoken so unclearly as to defeat the whole purpose for why he gave the Bible in the first place. Right? So God may have breathed out some murky passages, but nothing that we have to know in order to be saved is found only in the murky passages. Right? If God had something to say we needed to know in order to be saved, he made sure to speak clearly about it in one part of Scripture or another. Otherwise, it defeats the whole purpose. Right? A good example of this would be the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not as hard to understand as some people make out, but I agree, it can be difficult. But I will say this, if the book of Revelation were all that we had, right? If the only book in the Bible were the book of Revelation, it would be a lot harder to understand. Right? Because remember how many times the book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament, refers to the Old Testament. How are you going to understand all that without the Old Testament? So when you put it in context, it's far easier to understand. Not super easy, but easier to understand. Clearer. When you take ordinary measures, you know, like looking up the references in your cross-reference Bible and just studying them out. So Christianity is not some elitist religion only for the highly educated. C.S. Lewis once said that one of the reasons it requires no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education itself. Right? The Bible doesn't require you to be wise in order to read it. Rather, the message of the Bible will save you like you are, and then it will make you wise. And that's what Psalm 19:7 says. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Right? You can be simple, and the Bible will make you wise. Or Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words gives light, and it imparts understanding to the simple. So the Bible doesn't require great wisdom. It provides great wisdom. It gives great wisdom. Its basic message is simple enough even for a child to understand. And yet it's also deep enough for scholars to spend a lifetime on and still at the end feel like they don't know very much about it. In this vein, I would recommend everybody go home, Google John Piper, why did God inspire hard texts? Or why God inspired hard texts? He preached the sermon because he came to a hard text in Romans, one that was hard for him to understand. And he wanted to just pause and ask, why did God do this? Like, why did God put passages in the Bible that are hard to understand? And especially if you're involved in education in any way of children, this is a really good sermon to listen to, just basic worldview stuff. So, John Piper, why God inspired hard texts. So that's clarity. I'm going to try to open it up at the end, but I got a lot to say about the next major point, and I want to try to be sure I get it said. So number two this morning is what I'm calling, copying Sam Waldron. Plagiarism's all over the news, so I might be super paranoid about not plagiarizing people at the moment. So as Sam Waldron called it, the availability of Scripture in paragraph 8. Paragraph 8. I think there's a reason why paragraph 8 comes immediately after the paragraph on clarity. And it's this. When we speak about the Scripture being clear, that assumes that you or someone that we know can read them. And in order for us to read them or hear them being read, if we can't read, we either have to have them in the language, we either have to know the language that God gave them in, or we have to have someone else translate the Scriptures into a language that we can read. Otherwise, the Bible may as well be written in chicken scratch, right? See, God had a goal. He had a plan in giving us the Scripture. And according to the last sentence of paragraph 8, that goal was so that the Word of God may dwell richly in all, and so we may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through the patience of the Scriptures have hope. That was God's purpose in giving us the Scriptures. God wants it to dwell in your heart so that you can meditate on it, think about it, believe it, obey it, be transformed by it. But in order for any of that to happen, the Scriptures have to be available to you. Right? The text has to be there for you to get a hold of in some way, even if you never owned your own personal Bible, as most Christians in history have not. Even if you've never owned your own personal Bible, you still had to have some access to the text. Perhaps if you were like a Jewish Christian in the early church and your local synagogue had copies of the scrolls, you could go down to the synagogue and listen to the Scriptures being read, and that's how you would learn them. That's probably how the Bereans learned them too. But that's still availability, right? There's still people hearing what the Word has to say. So for the Scripture to fulfill its purpose in our lives, it has to be available to us in a form we can understand. So that's what paragraph 8 is about. Right, how the Scriptures became available and remain available for us so that we can let God's Word dwell in our hearts. So paragraph 8 mentions three ingredients of this availability of Scripture: their original languages, their translation, and then their preservation. So let's look at these one at a time, and then we'll be done. First, their original languages. The confession says this: The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You might add there, and a little Aramaic. But generally speaking, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at the time it was written was most widely known to the nations. These testaments were inspired directly by God, and by His unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. They are therefore true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them, that is, to the original Hebrew and Greek. And that last point there is a response to the Roman Catholic Church, like many things in the confession are. Because at that time, the Roman Catholic Church claimed that the Latin Vulgate was final for all matters, for all disputes of theology in the church. Despite the fact that the Latin Vulgate was a translation. And unfortunately, this is common, very common, throughout church history. Because most Christians can only read the Bible through a translation, there's often a tendency for people to claim that their translation is inspired and perfect, and therefore supersedes the original languages. Some of the early church did this with the Greek Septuagint. The medieval church did this with the Latin Vulgate. Some English speakers in America do it with the King James Version. But it's the same error. And if the Lord tarries, I don't doubt somebody someday will do it with the ESV also. Probably already are out there somewhere. But notice how the confession emphasizes that with both Hebrew and Greek, these were the languages of the people to whom God gave the Scriptures. Notice, when God inspired the Old Testament in Hebrew, Hebrew was the language that His people spoke. When He inspired the New Testament in Greek, Greek was the language widely spoken in the empire. In other words, God was aiming to be intelligible. Right? He wanted His Word to be understood. He wasn't giving His Word in Elvish, you know, some language that only a few Tolkien nerds can understand. Right? He's giving it in the language that people actually spoke. It may be Greek to us, but it wasn't Greek to the original readers. It was their mother tongue, like English would be for us. Of course, it was Greek to them, but you know what I mean. So, intelligibility was a key reason for why God gave the Scriptures in Hebrew and in Greek. Because unless people understand God's Word, there's a sense in which it really doesn't matter that it is God's Word. There's a sense in which it doesn't really matter. Unless you can understand what it's saying, it's not going to do its job in your life. And this is why the Protestant reformers were so against masses being said in Latin, because no one but the priest could understand Latin, and even a lot of them couldn't understand it very well. So this principle of intelligibility is very important. And it's what actually Paul was talking about. This is one of the proof texts cited by the confession. Paul's talking about this principle in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says this. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if a bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for the battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. This is what God wants. He wants the church to aim to communicate, to be intelligible. Now, does that mean we should just dumb things down as much as possible and that the listeners or the readers have no obligation to make an effort? Well, no. But it does mean we shouldn't put up needless barriers between people and the Word of God, because God wants His Word to be understood. And that's why He gave it in the language that the people spoke, Hebrew and Greek. And as soon as you understand that, you begin to understand why translation is a necessary part of the church's mission, a necessary part of the missionary enterprise. Because the only alternative or alternatives to translation would be either to assume that God intended to provide a directly inspired version of the Bible for every language on earth, or to assume that God expected everybody to learn Hebrew and Greek. I see no reason to think either of those is true, both from either from Scripture or from experience. Scripture is clear that God wants His people to hear His word and understand it. Scripture is also clear that the church is supposed to take the gospel to every tongue and tribe. And I would suggest that requires translation. Because the Great Commission is not for all the nations of the world to come and hear us, right? It's for us to go and tell them. And so the burden is placed upon us to do the work, to do the translating, so that they can understand. How are they going to hear without a preacher, and how are they going to understand the preacher unless you're speaking their language? And this process actually began even before the Great Commission. Like, even before Jesus was born, the Hebrew Old Testament had already been translated into Greek. Right? We call it the Greek Septuagint. And in fact, when the apostles quote the Old Testament, they're usually not quoting from the Hebrew. Right? They're usually quoting from the Greek Septuagint, from a translation, usually in the New Testament. Translation is part of the church's work. It's part of the missionary task. So the confession states, all God's people have a right to and a claim on the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Not all of God's people know these original languages. Most don't. So the Scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come. In this way, the Word of God may dwell richly in all, so that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Right, this is in the context of the Reformation. This was often what the Roman Catholic Church was trying to stop. This is why William Tyndale was burned at the stake, right, because he was translating the Bible into English, and they were really worried that people would start misunderstanding it. Not entirely an unfounded worry, but still, all God's people have a right and a claim on the Scriptures, and that requires translation. Now, will any of those translations be perfect? No. No, but the good news is they don't have to be in order to fulfill God's purpose. And perhaps ironically, this is exactly what the King James translators said in their introduction. They said this, "We do not deny," because they're having to answer all these gripes about, "What are you doing another translation for? Surely we have enough by now." Okay? "We do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English, set forth by men of our profession, containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God." And then they cite the Greek Septuagint as an example of an imperfect translation that God still blessed. They said, "The translation of the 70, that's the Greek Septuagint, dissenteth from the original in many places, and neither doth it come near it for perspicuity," that is clarity, "gravity, majesty, or majesty, and yet, which of the apostles did condemn it? Condemn it? Nay, they used it, which they would not have done, nor by their example have commended it to the church, if it had been unworthy to be called the Word of God." In other words, the King James translators are saying that an imperfect translation of the Bible contains the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God, and ought to be treated as such. And they would have said the same thing about their own translation. John Dagg says something very similar. This might be on your handout, it might not, but it's up here. John Dagg was a 19th century Reformed Baptist theologian. And Dagg said this, something very similar. "Translations, though made with uninspired human skill, are sufficient for those who have not access to the inspired original. Unlearned men will not be held accountable for a degree of light beyond what is granted to them. And the least accurate of the translations with which the common people are favored is full of divine truth and able to make wise unto salvation. He's saying basically the same thing the King James translator said. Even the meanest translation in our tongue, even the worst, the least accurate translation, is able to make you wise for salvation. In other words, if people spent half as much time reading other translations that they spent attacking other translations, they would probably be twice as wise as they are and know the Lord a lot better than they do. So that's original languages, it's translation, and thirdly, it's preservation. Preservation. If God's goal in giving the Scripture was for it to dwell in us through faith, for us to be able to have it and meditate on it, be changed by it, then clearly He needed to preserve it. You can't meditate on what you don't have. So, we read in paragraph 8, and this is one sentence out of paragraph 8, and I don't have it on the screen. But in the middle of paragraph 8, the confession says, these texts were inspired directly by God, and by His unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. In other words, inspiration was a miracle, preservation is providential. Right? Starts with a miracle, carries on by providence. Now, this claim that God has preserved His Word, it's been often misunderstood or blown out of proportion or denied, but I think the basic claim that God has preserved His Word is indisputable, both theologically and just empirically from the evidence we have. Empirically, all we need do is compare the number of surviving manuscripts that we have for the Greek New Testament with the number of surviving manuscripts that we have for most other works of antiquity, like Herodotus or Livy, or something like that. Now, I'm not going to use exact numbers with you for compare because those numbers are changing all the time. But there's no denying that when it comes to preserved manuscript evidence, copies, New Testament scholars have an embarrassment of riches, far above what other scholars in ancient fields have. One classical scholar, not a New Testament scholar, but a classical scholar named Giorgio Pascali. Giorgio said this, "No other Greek text is handed down so richly and credibly as the New Testament." He's like, I wish we had this kind of thing for Herodotus, but they don't. Or in the words of one scholar, "If you don't think you can trust the New Testament text, then you really can't trust any ancient text." And maybe you want to bite that bullet and say, "Well, fine, I don't trust any ancient text." Well, that's your problem. Right? I'm assuming that you're interested in truth. Okay? If you're not, this conversation's over. But, sorry, I'm getting a bit snippy here. I hope I would speak a little bit better if I was actually dealing with somebody. I would say, anyone who says that, I don't think they really mean it. Right? They're bluffing. The number of known New Testament manuscripts is growing all the time because more are being discovered all the time. Just to put it in perspective, in 1611, the King James translators had access to 7 Greek manuscripts, the earliest of which dated to the 11th century. That's like the 1000s or the 1000s. 7 manuscripts, earliest of which dated to the 11th century. Today, there are more than 5,000. And the earliest dates to the 2nd century. That's the 100s. That's an exponential growth, right? From 7 to 5,000. That's a lot. That's more than one a year. More than 5,000 known Greek manuscripts. And that's in addition to 10,000 Latin manuscripts. More than 5,000 copies of other ancient translations. And then gobs of quotations found in the early church fathers. So, embarrassment of riches. Now, skeptics like Bart Ehrman, anybody know who the name Bart Ehrman? Bart Ehrman went to Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and then he apostatized. And he's a scholar, he's not an idiot, but because he's an apostate Christian who's writes books attacking the credibility of Scripture, he's kind of the media's go-to scholar, for the Bible. And People like Bart Ehrman like to point out that just the sheer number of textual variations between the manuscripts. A textual variant is simply a case where one manuscript reads differently from another, right? As you would expect to happen when things are being copied by hand, but reads differently from another, no matter how insignificant. And Ehrman likes to point out that there are more than 400,000 textual variants in the Greek New Testament. And this number is supposed to scare us into thinking that, man, we must have no idea what the text originally said. 400,000, my goodness. But this number is misleading for a couple reasons. The number's accurate. In fact, the number may actually be higher. But it's misleading for a couple of reasons. First, it overlooks the fact that the overwhelming majority of these variants are virtually insignificant. Right? They don't affect the meaning of the text, and they don't even show up in translation. Right? Now, some might argue, but you can't change the words without changing the meaning. Well, sure you can. Sure you can. Mark Ward gives an excellent example of this in an article he wrote in response to a King James onlyist named Charles Surrett. Ward says this. Surrett says that if you change the words, you change the message. Surrett argues that if you change the words, you change the message. Surrett thinks that if you change the words, you change the message. Surrett thinks that if you alter the words, you alter the message. Surrett thinks that if you alter any words, you alter the message. Then he says, we could do this all millennium, but do you get the point? When we're talking about the 400,000 textual variants, in the overwhelming majority of cases, this is what we're talking about, friends. Like, this is what we're talking about. This kind of thing. Now, you probably almost didn't notice at first, did you, what was being changed? Right? Because it didn't change the meaning. And in the vast majority of cases, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. And I would add, Bart Ehrman knows this. He knows this. He's not an idiot. He knows this. Which is why in his more sober moments, he says things like this, and these are on your handout. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Ehrman also says, at this stage, our work on the original text amounts to little more than tinkering. There's something about historical scholarship that refuses to concede that a major task has been accomplished, but there it is. In other words, Ehrman is saying, God, there's so much evidence and so much work has been done that at this point, we basically know what the original writer said. We know. At this point, we're really just tinkering with a few unresolved minor issues. They may look big when you're like zeroing in on them, but in the grand scheme of things, they don't really matter. So when skeptics like Ehrman throw out this huge number of textual variants to scare you into thinking, oh man, we don't even know what it said, remember, this overlooks the fact that the overwhelming majority of them are insignificant and don't show up even in translation. Second, it also overlooks the fact that the reason we have so many textual variants is because we have so many manuscripts. Let me say that again. The reason we have so many variants is because we have so many manuscripts. Imagine if instead of having 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, we only had one. Question. How many textual variants would we have if we only had one manuscript? None. Zero. Right? Because in order to have a variant, you have to have at least two copies to compare and say, oh, there's a difference. So if textual variants are the problem, then in theory, it would be better to just have one manuscript. But of course, if that were the case, skeptics like Ehrman would then say, well, how can you ever know what the New Testament said? After all, you've only got one manuscript. And that would actually be a better argument than the one he makes. Right? Because if you only got one manuscript, then you better hope it's right. Right? Because you got no way to know. You got nothing to check it against. But that's precisely the benefit of having so many. is because it gives the scholars so much evidence to work with. But it is true. More manuscripts mean more variations, which raises the issue of how God preserved his word. How? It's one thing to say that he did. It's another question to ask, well, how? How did he do it? If I'm just like imagining, if I'm just using my imagination, I could imagine three or four different ways he might have done it if he wanted to. For example, God could have miraculously preserved the original autograph, you know, like the one, the copy of Romans that Paul wrote with his own hand. God could have miraculously kept that paper from wearing out and we would still have it in some museum under glass somewhere. We know he can do stuff like that. You know, he kept the children of Israel's clothing from wearing out for 40 years. It's not beyond him, surely. I don't know anybody who thinks he did that, though. Or God could have taken Paul's original handwritten copy and miraculously multiplied it. Right? Just new copies start appearing in front of Paul. Whoa, this is awesome. They look just alike. I mean, Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, so presumably it's not beyond him to do that. I don't know anyone who thinks God did that in this case. Or God could have planned history in such a way that Paul and the early church had access to a Xerox copy machine. So they could have just taken the original autograph of Romans, put it on the copy machine, ran off 10,000 copies, and they'd be all just alike, down to the ink blots, down to Paul's little marginal notes. They're all in there. Obviously, no one thinks that that happened. But presumably, you know, God is in charge of history. If God had wanted the Bible to be written during the age of Xerox copy machines, he could have done that, and he didn't. We may wish that he had. We may think that he should have. He didn't. He didn't consult us about it. He did what he did. Finally, God could have miraculously preserved all the human scribes who were copying the original copies. He could have just miraculously preserved all of them from making any mistakes when they were copying. God can do that sort of thing. I mean, he did it with the original copies. That's what we call the inerrancy of Scripture, right? And yet no one believes, that I'm aware of, that God kept all the scribes miraculously from making mistakes when they were copying the text. And the reason is simply that all you got to do is compare any two manuscripts of Romans and you'll see they're not exactly the same. We may wish they were. They're not. Are they wildly different? No. Are they so different? They're like, no, we don't know what Romans said. Well, no. But are they alike in every detail? No, they're not. And here's the thing. Throughout most of Christian history, most Christians understood this. Right? If you're a Christian living during that 1,400 years before the printing press was invented, or that 1,950 years before the copy machine was invented, then you understand that when people copy things by hand, they make mistakes. It's just a fact of life for you. And yet it didn't shake their faith in the Bible's authority. St. Augustine said this about this sort of thing. Augustine said, he's writing in the 4th century, 1,000 years before the printing press, every copy of the Scripture Augustine ever read was handwritten. Augustine says, I confess that I've learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. Now notice there, Augustine is affirming the inerrancy of Scripture. Right? This isn't something that Charles Hodge or B.B. Warfield invented in the 1800s. It was Augustine in the 400s, 300s, saying that the canonical books were free from error, and them alone. But then notice what he says next. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it. So Augustine, if he comes across something in the Bible that he thinks that just doesn't sound right, sounds wrong, sounds like it contradicts something else, or it just sounds wrong, he's like, I got three options. One, maybe I just don't understand it. Two, maybe the translator just didn't catch the sense, because Augustine didn't know Hebrew or Greek either, so he's only reading in translation, just like us. But then the other one was, one that we don't have to think so much about because we don't read off manuscripts. Maybe the manuscript is faulty. Maybe the guy who copied my copy of Scripture just made a mistake. Notice, within the same paragraph, Augustine affirms the inerrancy of the originals and the errancy of the copies. In the same paragraph. And yet this did not throw Augustine into doubt about the trustworthiness of his Bible. And it shouldn't us either. Like I said, this is simply a fact of life for Christians who live before the invention of the copy machine. Right? They know, unless God works a miracle, people who are hand-copying stuff are going to make mistakes. And clearly, God did not work that miracle. Augustine's views is also echoed by John Dagg. And I want to, this is on the back of your handout, or the bottom of your handout, and then on to the back. John Dagg again, and we're going to close it down pretty quickly. Dagg again, writing in 1857, Southern Baptist, Reformed Baptist scholar, Dagg says this. Although the Scriptures were originally penned under the unerring guidance of the Holy Spirit, it does not follow that a continued miracle has been wrought to preserve them from all error in transcribing. On the contrary, we know that manuscripts differ from each other and where the readings are different, but one of them can be correct. A miracle was needed in the production, in the original production of the Scriptures, and accordingly a miracle was wrought. But the preservation of the inspired word, inasmuch as perfection was as necessary to answer the purpose for which it was given, did not require a miracle, and accordingly it was committed to the providence of God. And yet the providence which has preserved the divine oracles has been special and remarkable. And that's what our confession says. The consequence is that although the various readings found in the existing manuscripts are numerous, we are able in every case to determine the correct reading so far as is necessary for the establishment of our faith or the direction of our practice in every important particular. So little, after all, do the copies differ from each other that these minute differences, when viewed in contrast with their general agreement, render the agreement more impressive and may be said to increase rather than impair our confidence in their general correctness. Their utmost deviations do not change the direction of the line of truth. And if they seem in some points to widen that line a very little, the path that lies between their widest boundaries is too narrow to permit us to stray. The amazing thing is that when Dagg wrote that, they had about 1,000. About 1,000 available manuscripts. And yet, it's still true. 4,000 manuscripts later, what he said is still true. And even it's so obvious that even Bart Ehrman agrees with it. So the Bible is so well preserved that even a skeptic like Bart Ehrman has to admit that for all practical purposes, we know what was written. We know what was said. And in this, I would say that the preservation of Scripture is a lot like the clarity of Scripture. Right? Just like we can't have absolute certainty about what every passage means, we can't always have absolute certainty about what every single passage originally said. Or to say it a different way, just as it's not equally clear what every passage in Scripture means, it's not equally clear what every passage in Scripture originally said. And yet, just like with clarity, what we need to know or need to believe in order to be saved is never located solely in an unclear text. And what we need to know in order to be saved is never located solely in a disputed text. As it's often been illustrated, if a theologian were to write a systematic theology based on, like, Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament, and then that same theologian were to write a systematic theology based on Scrivener's Greek New Testament, the one under the King James, the theology he would write would be exactly the same. He would write the exact same theology. The only difference would be a small difference among the proof texts that he used for those doctrines. But the doctrines themselves would be the same. Because for all practical purposes, the texts are the same. And why are they the same? Well, because God, through his singular care and providence, preserved them for us down through the ages. I'll take one question. Matt Steva, you're the, I'm about to say the lucky guy, but you're the providential guy. Microphone coming right over there, brother. Matthew Steba.
I just would ask that it seems conspicuous by its absence, but is there a place for the work of the Spirit in the midst of all this?
Absolutely. I think that's the providential part of it, that the Spirit is working to preserve it. Otherwise, we would have about as much of it as we had of Livy and Herodotus, probably less.
Why do you think, then, that it is not spoken of directly in the material we've been studying?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
Well, I just haven't heard in the midst of this any praise given to the Spirit or credit given to this Holy Spirit, which is, to me, a very significant means by which we are able to understand God's Word. And why that isn't spoken.
Well, the confession doesn't mention the Holy Spirit by name, but it does speak of God preserving through His singular care and providence. And I guess what I was trying to do was more show the proof or the evidence that the Holy Spirit has preserved it, rather than focusing on the Spirit Himself. So, because I hope that's understood and believed among us, that the Spirit is the one who preserves it.
Matt, you said two different things there, at least I heard. You said understanding versus preservation. Or did I misunderstand?
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Probably my misspeaking. And would you maybe rephrase your question? Would you like the mic?
In other words, is the question, why don't we read more about the Holy Spirit preserving the Word of God, as opposed to, well, we know the Holy Spirit continues to give us understanding and insight into the Word of God.
Right. I think that's another parallel between clarity and preservation. That one of the people said, one reason some people understand the Bible better than others is because the Spirit gives them more understanding, right? And so it's the Spirit who illumines the Word for us to understand and helps it to become clearer to us, just as it's the Spirit who helps to preserve the Word so that we still have something to read and be able to understand. Now, I wasn't trying to shortchange the Spirit, just trying to demonstrate the evidence of His work. So, one more thing. This is obviously a huge topic, and I've gone over already trying to deal with it. On the back of your handout, I gave you a sort of annotated bibliography, a sort of list of books and articles that are either online or in the library that I have found helpful. And so you got the resources listed and my own personal comments on them. So absolutely, if you have questions, just come ask me. I'm here all the time. So feel free to come ask me, shoot me an email. We can talk about it. But for now, I don't want to trespass on any more Donnie's time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for preserving your word. Thank you for speaking clearly, Lord, so that the simple could be made wise, Lord, so that the prideful, those who take pride in their education, could be humbled like little children. Lord, thank you for speaking clearly, and for preserving what you've spoken. And so, Father, help us not to squander the privilege you've given us. Lord, each of us has 5 or 10 Bibles probably sitting on our shelf at home to read, 10 more than most Christians have ever had in history. So, Father, help us to take advantage of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.